This is God's infallible and inerrant word. Let us pay careful attention to the reading of it, beginning in verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." May God bless the reading of His word. Let us pray. Our Lord, it is not only this portion of Your word that is of such great value to us, but we can readily see how valuable this is right here before us this morning. And so, our Lord, enable us to feast upon this meal of Your truth. Nourish our souls, encourage our hearts, embolden us to greater faithfulness. Show us Christ and our home in heaven. And our Lord, keep us attentive to You and Your word, for it is there, our Lord, that we will be fed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was about 5 years ago, and our family, Lisa and the children and I, were preparing for our annual pilgrimage from Iowa to New Smyrna Beach. And a couple of days before that trip, one of my elders handed me an envelope, and on the envelope it said, "For the interstate." Well, as we began our trek, Lisa and I opened the letter, and once we got to the interstate, of course, and we began to read it out loud. It was addressed to both of us. And this letter that was given to us was a very simple letter, a very sincere letter. An 80-plus-year-old man had written it to us. And the letter gave us just some really simple ideas about how to have a fruitful and a faithful marriage, about how to resist temptation, how to be good parents. And my elder in this letter recounted a few of his own mistakes over the 50-plus years of his own married life, things that he had found in his own parenting endeavors. It was such a simple and helpful letter. And I've kept that letter. I've reread it several times since. Some of you maybe have received letters like this, or words like this, or examples like this from others. Indeed, we should all be so blessed. I don't know how common they are, but we should all be so blessed so as to receive such instruction and practical help from others who are on this journey with us, and perhaps especially from those who are perhaps a little further down the path, those who have been on this journey a little bit longer than we. If you have been on the receiving end of such encouragement to live a more godly, God-honoring life, then perhaps you know one of the key features that must always be there. For such encouragements to be useful to us, you'll know that the most helpful and most important components of such letters or such examples of life or such words of encouragement is one key thing: that such encouragement would take us to God's word. That whatever the example or the words might be, that they would take us to God's word. Because this is the amazing and the wonderful thing. It really does amaze me that God is pleased to use broken Christians like us to show us the perfect Christ whom we serve. To use broken and inconsistent examples like us to show us the straight path of God's word and what it says and how it should be lived out. So if we can begin to understand how that works, how God is able and willing to use that sort of mechanism to encourage us, then we are well on our way to understanding the passage that is before us. Because in this passage, there are two basic ways in which Paul says to Timothy, this is how the church grows in godliness. And the first way that he mentions is by learning from the example and the instruction of others. We're going to unpack that in a minute. The second and key way is by learning from others in as much as they take us to God's Word. In as much as God's Word is the focal point of this. We're going to look at both of those facets this morning, along with how this fits into the bigger program of godliness in these last days. A theme of the last days and of the kingdom that Christ has ushered in. What that means for the battle which rages all around the church, which is militant. In fact, we're going to start right there. Because that context, what Paul has set up in this chapter, is so key, it's so critical. And while you may be thinking, I want to hear about the examples and I want to hear about the word, what we first need to hear about is where we are situated in this. The context in which all of this comes, and what that means for our pursuit of godliness. You may remember from last week, we noted this. We spent some time on this redemptive historical context that is so important to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. In fact, it's evident from the very first verse of this chapter, where Paul starts out by saying, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And you remember we noted, those last days are not just some future time of distress, as we might initially think when we read verse 1. Those last days, as verses 5 and following confirm, those last days of difficulty were already there in the first century, already there for Timothy and at Ephesus. It was the stuff he was already going through. Paul says in the last times there's going to be all this godlessness, this wickedness. And then he looks at Timothy and he says, and this is how you're to handle it because it's going on right now. And so we looked at that and we realized it's not just Paul here as he's writing to Timothy. It's others of Paul's writings and sermons. It's others of Peter's writings and sermons. It's the book of Hebrews. It's John's epistles. These things all conspire to paint for us this picture that these are the last days. That with the first coming of Christ, he's ushered in a new era. Something has changed in history. And that has come with the coming of Christ. And such a key part of that, as we noted the conflict last week, such a key part of that is because Christ has come, he came to wage war, and he won the war. That war has been won by Christ as risen conqueror and ascended king. And yet, while that is true, the battle continues to rage. It's why you have chapters like Ephesians chapter 6. It's why you have sections like 2 Timothy chapter 3 and so many other things where the New Testament writers are saying you must be aware of the battle and engaged in it properly because this is the situation. The king has come, he's won the war, and the battle still rages. These are the last days. This is your situation in it. And so in some ways, as we saw last week, the first half of chapter 3, it's proper to understand that with that coming of Christ and the bringing in of that kingdom, the conflict has even intensified. It's been taken up a notch. And so see these two halves of chapter 3. The first half in the first 9 verses of chapter 3. The first half is about all this intensified conflict and the troubles that causes for the church by false teachers and godless living. But then the second half, again with the intensified conflict, is now the opportunity that provides to the church for right doctrine and for godly living. Make no mistake, when we put those two sides against each other, this is not a battle fought by equal strength on either side. As if the cosmic battle between light and dark were this struggle, this tug of war with equal strength on either sides of the rope. That's not the picture Paul's painting here, because as you remember from verse 9 last week, that while the fight will come upon the church, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Woes will be worked, damage will be done, verses 1 through 9. But Satan ultimately battles in vain. He battles Christ and the church in vain. So when you see that context and what has happened with the fullness of time and the coming of Christ and the ushering in of the kingdom, the inauguration of all of that, and what the situation is now as we await the second coming of Christ, that then sets us up perfectly for the summons in verses 10 through 17. Because now we understand that the church has to remain faithful. And that faithfulness includes some of what we saw last week, to be faithful in shepherding the church. Protecting the purity of the church is a large part of what Paul means when he says in verse 5, to avoid such people. That is, godlessness should not be allowed to flourish. It takes shepherding, it takes discipline, it takes vigilance. In short, the church remains faithful as we manifest our identity as a colony of heaven. It's not perfection that we're striving after or imagine that the church on this earth can actually attain. But it's a zeal for heaven. It's a pursuit of Christ in all that we are and all that we do and stand for as a church. So that's the redemptive historical context that undergirds our passage in the second half of chapter 3. Because the battle is not just about resisting evil. It's about manifesting righteousness. Not just about verses 1 through 9, but 10 through 17. It's not only about what the church must guard against, but what we must seek after. But how? There are two ways which ultimately occupy a single path right here in our passage. By the God-breathed word, which we'll focus on more in a minute, but also through the example and instruction of others as they lead us to that word of God. Paul is one such example to Timothy. In verses 10 and 11, you can see this. Paul reminds Timothy, you've already seen this in me. You've already seen this example in this one Christian named Paul. Paul says to Timothy, you've heard my teaching, the gospel that means everything to me. He says, you've seen my conduct, what I believe and how that works itself out in my life. You've perceived my aim in life, to serve Christ who bought me with his blood and to run toward the goal of heaven for which I long. You've known my faith, Timothy. Not only how I believe the gospel, but the content of those right beliefs that I maintain. You've seen my patience with others, my love for Christ and his people, my steadfastness that I've been unwilling to quit where weaker frames would have caved under the pressure. In fact, that steadfastness reminds Timothy of all that he's seen and heard about that Paul's endured at places like Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. You see that in our passage, these references, all of this hearkening back to Acts chapters 13 and 14. And I'll remind you, in case you forgot from our sermon series in Acts, it was many months ago when we were in those chapters. In Antioch, Acts chapter 13, while the gospel that Paul preached pierced the hearts of many, there were many other leaders who you may recall stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them right out of Antioch. And then they go to Iconium, Acts chapter 14, and much the same thing happened. Many believed, but many others hated that gospel message. And they tried to kill Paul and Barnabas, unsuccessfully, but again having the effect of driving them out of town, which took them then to Lystra, still in Acts chapter 14, where you may recall, at first they tried to worship Paul. And then they really did an about-face, and after some of the persecutors from Antioch and Iconium then made it to Lystra, they all said, actually, let's kill him, not worship him. And they actually did stone Paul. And they thought he was dead. And they left him for dead. But he was not. And it wasn't long after that, in fact, right after that, that amazingly, Paul and his missionary companions, do you know where they went? After all this happened in Antioch, Iconium finally gets stoned nearly to death in Lystra. And so they go back to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. And you see what's so interesting about that whole thing, and not just the boldness of Paul. I mean, forget life and limb, I'm all about the gospel, Paul. I mean, that is amazing enough. But right after that sort of trifecta of persecution in Acts 13 and 14, you then very quickly get up around the Jerusalem Council, and then you find what? Timothy is hopping on board and joining Paul in his labors. And can you imagine what that discussion would have been like as Timothy said, I'll go, And do you think Paul and some of the others might have actually said to him, now, you need to know, Timothy, they did try to kill us in a couple of places and got really close to succeeding. This may be a dangerous enterprise for you to go on. Consider the cost of this missions work. And Paul is reminding Timothy of all that. What may have seemed to Paul and Timothy like ancient history by this point, just a handful of years later. He's reminding Timothy here in this second letter, and he's saying, you remember what we talked about and what you saw and what you know. This missionary work is not for the weak of heart. This is not for those who fear the enemy more than they love the gospel of Christ. And that's why Paul says in verse 12, notice this, not only that all who bravely go into foreign lands to preach the gospel will be persecuted. Paul doesn't say that here. Paul says, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Does that describe you? That you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? I'm not saying this for humor's sake. I think it's a worthwhile question. Do we desire creature comforts more than we desire to live a godly life? Because at times you think to yourself, all I can think about is getting in out of the heat. I'm consumed with just securing for myself more comfort. And what Paul says in verse 12 is, those who desire to live a godly life are going to suffer. What a welcome call for the gospel, isn't it? What a necessary and important thing for Timothy, who frankly is giving us indications that he may be a little faint of heart and not sure if he's up to this ministerial calling that's before him. And Paul says, you know what? For every believer, there's a lot of persecution. Yes. Preaching the gospel of light can excite very angry opposition from darkness. You'd be surprised at some of the responses I've gotten to preaching from people who have confronted me in nursing homes and elsewhere, just agitated and angry that someone would dare preach like that. But you know, living the gospel can have a really similar effect, can really make people upset. Because whether they're conscious of it or whether you're conscious of it or not, unbelievers see in believers the enemy. That is, if they see Christ in you, then they see the Christ who is their enemy, whether they're conscious of it or not. That does things to excite their anger. If they don't think they have time or tolerance for Christ, what about his people? So Paul says, just very simply, you're going to suffer for Christ. If you desire to live for him, you're going to suffer for Christ. But also, into verse 11, and in fact he set that up first, into verse 11 by reminding Timothy, God delivered me from all that stuff. And he was reminding Timothy in that, be confident that as you suffer, God's going to deliver you. Not always delivering you from the hardships themselves, or even from death itself. Because Paul's already dropped hints in this letter that his time's probably just about come to an end. Paul seems to realize he's about to die. And that's from persecution. Paul's not saying that the deliverance that you must be confident in is that you're always going to make it out of town with your life intact. But you must always know that the hand of the enemy will never be able to seize you for himself. Because that is the tight, loving grip which your Father has on you. That you will always be delivered. He will always shepherd you, even if it's deeper into the valley. That he is always your king and defender. He is stronger than the enemy and in fact already triumphant over him. And so Paul says to Timothy, this is Paul's own gospel, his own doctrine and life that he set before Timothy as an example. That Timothy should not only observe it, but that he should imitate it as well. And both senses are probably to be included in verse 10, where Paul says, you, however, have followed my teaching. Does that mean follow it, like read along or hear about it? Or does that mean follow it, imitate it? And both senses might rightly be there. That's what Timothy understands about Paul, who's been used by God as an example. Now, Paul's not the only example in our passage. In fact, there's one other example mentioned, a group example mentioned, that we find in verses 14 and 15, where Paul says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings." I find that little phrase really interesting, knowing from whom you learned it. In a sense, you'd think that Paul might say, it doesn't matter who taught it to you, just as long as you've been taught. But he specifically knows this, knowing from whom you learned it. Paul seems to be getting back to what he introduced in the first chapter about this covenantal reminder that God's promise here about how he's pleased to work with generations of believers is demonstrated in how you yourself have learned the gospel. Now, that's part of what he might be bringing to Timothy's attention here. In fact, the fact that he has this sort of tutelage in the home in mind is what he says in verse 15 about from childhood you've learned. And so Paul is likely alluding to Timothy's godly mother named Lois, and his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. I always get those mixed up. Those were mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 5, which shows us, by the way, if he's going to mention Lois and Eunice, it shows us that godly examples don't necessarily need to be an apostle like Paul. It doesn't even necessarily need to be a pastor or an elder who would write to you a letter. It can be any godly man or woman who can teach us and show us the way to Christ. God's pleased to use all sorts of folks, even mothers, grandmothers, fathers, grandfathers, fellow Christians. And all of this brings us to the second way that God leads his church to purity and godliness, to a heavenly mindedness, to a Christ-centered identity and mission, namely the God-breathed word. This is where my point earlier, I think, becomes really clear in the text. My point made earlier about the role of others serving as example and instructor only in as much as they take us to the Word. That's shown to be true when you look particularly at verses 14 and 15. There's this seamless transition in verses 14 and 15. From the godly instruction that Timothy received from his family to how that instruction acquainted him with the sacred writings. And it's at that point Paul just takes off with the sacred writings. I mean, he's been dwelling verses 10 through 14 into verse 15, dwelling on the example and the godliness that other Christians can be helpful in. And as soon as he gets to the label sacred writings, from this point he is really going to be consumed with the character and the usefulness of God's word, clear into chapter 4. He's going to take us on this. And so you can see, you can look back, and then you can understand. Why are Lois and Eunice of any help? Same reason Paul is of any help. It's because their example is not just they're good people, or in general they taught us some useful things. It's that what we saw in those people was this being lived out in them. What we heard in their words was this being rightly processed and understood and spoken from their lips. And why is this point so important? Because we don't want other people to be like us. We don't want to become like other people, per se. We want to become who we are in Christ. It's only as there's this constant reflection up to Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, that any of this example stuff even begins to make sense or could be possibly useful. Because they look at us and see our Christ. And that when we speak, they would behold the Lord. We would be taken to His Word. Because it is there that the true nourishment is going to come. People are great, right? Until you get to know them. When you learn more, it's easy to love people like the first few weeks you know them. And then you learn more, and it's harder. And it's a funny thing about those people. I mean, the people who have lived into their 70s and 80s, if you know much about their history, they've just got this, if you want it, they've got this laid out succession of errors and sins. I mean, decades long. It's phenomenal. And you say, well, how could someone like that impart any sort of wisdom or encouragement or example to anyone else? It's because God is able and willing to even use people like that and say, I still work through them. You can still see something in them. I really am astonished by that. despite, because I'm astonished because of my low view of man, I'll admit. But I'm not so astonished because of my high view of God, that he can use us for that. And so understand this argument that Paul is giving to Timothy, not as argumentative, but this flow of what he's impressing upon Timothy. We see how the word is so critical to Paul's overall argument in this chapter concerning the church as a colony of heaven and concerning the call to us to live godly lives that are oriented around Christ and our home with him in heaven. Because these are the last days. Jesus has ushered in the heavenly kingdom, and as a result of that inaugurated kingdom, we have this situation where first half of chapter 3, wickedness is excited and intensified, but also second half of chapter 3, while wickedness is intensified, so is the call to holiness for God's people. Tale of two kingdoms, one of darkness, one of light. I should flip those in this case. One of darkness and one of light. It's a tale of two ages. The present evil age and the age to come that has already pierced into this present existence of ours. If the first half is about living according to man's sinful passions, the first part's native to us. The first part makes sense. First part of the chapter, I mean. But the second half of the chapter, if that first half is about living according to man's sinful passions, the second half is about living according to God's word. To use the language of Philippians 3, if the first half of the chapter is about living with our minds set on earthly things, then the second half of the chapter is about our citizenship in heaven. It's about Colossians 3, setting our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so if you keep all of that in mind, which I know is easy to do this morning, what does it take? Because like I said, that stuff comes naturally to us. That stuff, not so much. What does it take for our minds to be set on things above? Where's the map? Where is the deposit? Well, it must come from God himself. It must come down to us from heaven that would show us the way. Christians, we get so mixed up on this. I'm not just picking on self-help books at Barnes & Noble or elsewhere. I mean, some of those things can be useful to a certain extent in certain areas. Your favorite parenting website, you know, there are some helpful things there. But it's not ultimately in those places. It's not the mere wisdom of men, as shifty and uncertain as all of that is. If we are to have adequate, sufficient direction to heaven, not just direction on how to get to heaven, but how to live with heavenly mindedness, how to live right now with our mindset on things above, if we're to have that kind of adequate, sufficient direction to heaven, then we must have a guide that comes to us straight from heaven. Straight to us from the age to come. When you and I think about the Bible, we think ancient stuff. All the way back there. It's all back. It's past. But the Bible has always been for God's people from the age to come. In the Old Testament, it spoke to us of the Messiah who was to come, and the temple spoke to us of the heaven that was above. In the New Testament, it speaks to us of the perfect interpretation of the person and work of Christ and what he's going to do at his second coming. So I'm not just talking about age to come as looking forward in history. I'm talking about showing us heaven, that the scriptures themselves would be from there. Like Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, no prophecy of scripture comes from man himself. It's not ultimately from us. I'm going to enjoy, and we are going to get back to this in the next sermon from 2 Timothy, I assure you, another week. We're going to talk more about the truly human component to the scriptures that are before us. And that's important to acknowledge. But for now, I do want to impress this one side of that equation. That scripture itself does. Scripture has never originated with us. It originates with God. It never originated in this present evil age. It was always come to us from heaven, from the age to come. So we'll have a lot more to say about this in the next sermon from 2 Timothy 3. I want us to agree upon this much right now, that the church needs the word of God. Because as verse 15 says, this is not just some common writing. These are the sacred, holy writings which originate in heaven. As verse 16 says, this is why we need, as a church, God's Word. Because the Bible is not just a bunch of hot air blowing out of the mouths of men. All Scripture is breathed out by God. You see, why then, as a church, do we look for the kingdom of heaven in the kingdom of this world? Why do we think that if we hear more about us, we'll know more about Jesus? Why do we want this in the sermons? Pastor, why are you always focusing on the Bible? Why is it always so painstakingly, emphasis on pain, going through the Scriptures and preaching that? We want something else. That is just killing us. Somehow we think if we get out of this and into elsewhere, that'll be good for all of us. It isn't, though, this word about us, ultimately. The Bible, truth be told, is not always about the things you and I want to hear about. It's about the God who breathed it out into existence. It's about the heaven from which it comes to us. The sacred writings, verse 15, are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And it is only when we have our lives consumed by the Christ Jesus part of verse 15 that we can then begin to rightly understand the us and the you of verse 15. And Christian, the Word of God, trust it, will lead us to that place. Not more programs will get us there. Not more entertainment. Not more of us. More of Him, our home with Him, His Word takes us there. Church has so far to go in understanding this heavenly originated and heavenly oriented Word. This church has so far to go. But you and I, we know this well. The Word is useful for all of these things. Because as it leads us to Christ, it teaches us and it trains us. As it lifts us out of this present evil age, it reproves us and corrects us. As we move forward, knowing that we already belong to the age of come, knowing that we're already raised with Christ and seated in heaven, let us look again to Christ's Word, and again. And by it may we grow up into the Christians and the church that He has designed for us to be. Let us pray. Our Lord, we're grateful for the ways in which You have revealed Yourself in all of this beautiful creation around us. And so uniquely You've revealed Yourself to us in Your Word. We're grateful for that, our Lord, and we pray that You would make Your church to be attentive to it. It is Yourself. You've given us this revelation of Yourself. Help us to delight in it and to grow up by it. And our Lord, help us to have this sort of heavenward orientation as a church and as individual followers of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.